All right, well, let's get started with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this day that you have sanctified through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and that we might gather not only to worship you as we will here in a little bit with your people, but that we might also reflect upon your mighty deeds and upon the wisdom with which you have made this world, and that we might learn from your word your will for our lives. And so we pray that you would bless this time as we study your word. We pray that it would be a benefit for us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I was going to first ask if there's anything either this week or next week that anyone had questions on and wanted me to cover. Because I know sometimes I ask for questions near the end, and then you're like, oh, we only have so much time. And so I thought this time I'd ask if there's any questions at the beginning, and then I can have time to fit that in. But just want to throw that out there. Alfred, do you have any questions? No? Okay. All right. If you have any questions throughout the lesson, let me know. So first I wanted to start by review of what we looked at last week. Begun looking at man and woman in the church particularly, and ended up not being able to finish it because tried to pack a lot into it. But we saw from Galatians chapter 3, that of course that men and women are one in Christ. That was where Paul says there's neither slave nor free nor male nor female. Use a few other descriptions, how in all our diversity that we are one in Christ, that we are heirs together of the promises of the covenant, that we are co-heirs in Christ of grace, of glory, that we're all members of one body, and we all contribute in various ways. So first of all, men and women are both in the church, and it's maybe a good place to start. But then, of course, that verse has sometimes been taken out of context to mean that there should be no distinction at all in any way between male and female or other distinctions in the life of the church, which runs against other scripture passages which would correct that misinterpretation. We are still men and women. The created order is not abolished by salvation, but rather we're restored to the way that we were intended to live by God's grace. So God's grace doesn't abolish the goodness of created order, but in fact restores it so that we can be godly men, godly women, and not the ways that those natures are commonly perverted by sin. And so that shapes our callings, the way we contribute to the body. Now, we talked a little bit about men's place in the church and didn't spend maybe as much time on it, partially because it's not as controversial that, for example, men should be allowed to be serve in church as church officers. You know, that's usually not a debated point. But what is it perhaps a little more controversial to it emphasize the importance of men to the church, like it's a little edgy, but probably the bigger place of deficit in the church with respect to men is encouraging men, to getting men to be invested in the life of the church and taking seriously God's word and theology. Maybe not so much, I don't think, in our churches, maybe elsewhere, but it's still kind of the water that we swim in to think of church as kind of a feminine-dominated sphere of life, and maybe the manly places out in business or, you know, some more worldly thing. In fact, it's been claimed that perhaps the rise of the Masonic Lodge and other fraternities like that grew out of the exile of men from the church or feeling out of place and needing somewhere else to have something in common. So men are to lead their households. We talked that. They should be leading by example in godliness and understanding of the word, being able to instruct their homes, to be involved with the church, especially as those who are designed especially to be outward-looking, pressing onward. And so arising naturally from that are some men to serve as deacons, as elders, as ministers, particularly as they manage their own households well, that being like a training ground for the household of God, the church. Now, we also talked about women in the church, which is a bit more controversial in our culture, not just in our culture, though, in the church, in the church broadly speaking. And we first saw from 1 Timothy 2, where there is directions to women with respect to the church, not having authority or teaching men. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about he wants the people to understand the order of creation, and he even goes back to Genesis, how women was created for the man, from the man, and yet they're both interdependent. Man comes from woman, but that this created order should be visible in the assembly of the church, should be affirmed in the assembly of the church. And one way to do that was that when a woman prayed or prophesied, that she would wear a head covering. So we talked a little bit about head coverings last time. There's like I gave four different ways that's been interpreted, and we'll maybe talk about that a little bit more today. But these restrictions on certain things not being fitting or not being lawful for women to do in the church does not mean that does not hinder women from being important members of the church. Can you think of, maybe name a few, some women in the New Testament church that were noted by the Bible? Think of some examples.
I can't remember the exact names. Paul mentions them. They were having a bit of a nip between each other, two women. Paul mentions them specifically, and that they had labored with him in the gospel and this church and stuff.
Yes, yeah. I wrote them down. Yodia and Syndicate. For some reason, I haven't run into a lot of people by that name. Maybe it's because they're known for being the two that were at each other's throats. But you're right. He does honor them by saying these were fellow workers in the gospel. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but in some way promoting the work of the gospel and sharing that with others and valued by Paul. And that's why he wanted them to get along. Yeah. How about some others? Catherine, can you think of any? No? How about Jesus' mother? What was her name? Alfred, do you remember? What was Jesus' mom's name?
Mary.
Yes. She was kind of an important figure in the church, and not only by being mother of Jesus, but also being part of the early church before Pentecost even was worshiping with the church. So here's a few others. Anna. The one who would pray in the temple when Jesus was brought to the temple, Mary and Martha, Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, Priscilla, Phoebe, Tabitha, Joanna, Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother of Timothy, Eutyche and Syndicate, Lydia, Philip's daughters who were prophetesses, Peter's mother-in-law who ministers to Jesus after she's healed. So there's a lot of examples of women who are mentioned by name or at least mentioned as important members of the early church and had lots of ways to serve the church, even though all the restrictions that we talked about or all the instructions were in place at the time. Let's then, on that note, turn to what I was going to cover last time and didn't get to, 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read 29 through 40 to the end of the chapter. So Paul giving instructions to the saints at Corinth about how to worship and particularly dealing with some of the unique gifts that were active in the church then. You talked about speaking in tongues and the importance of being interpreted so that people can understand. And now it picks up in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak and should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So that last verse being a very favorite one of Presbyterians, I think. But also something that Paul said, part of Scripture. All right, so this is a verse obviously has a place in the discussion that we're talking about, particularly the middle part. Women should keep silent in the churches. And probably the main discussion that takes place in trying to understand that is the fact that in chapter 11 it seemed that women were praying and prophesying. So how does he say to be silent in chapter 14, and yet she's supposed to cover her head when she's praying and prophesying in chapter 11? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Right. So I think first it's important to realize that he's talking about someone speaking to the assembly. So that's different than singing a song together. You know, public expressions where we're all saying something together, that would be for men and women. But what he's talking about is someone speaking to the church. Now, the mention of prophecy in chapter 11, Calvin saw that as a hypothetical argument. That if a woman was prophesying, wouldn't then you realize that she should wear a head covering in church? More often, perhaps, that's understood that that's the one exception, that women prophesied in the church, and we have examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of women prophesying, and that what Paul is referring to in chapter 14 is the commenting on God's word. You notice in verse 29, it says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. The idea of weighing what is said is to interpret, to explain, to weigh it, ponder it. Even sometimes the word is used to judge it. But there were those, and later it says, the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. So you had some prophets giving prophecy and others who were explaining it, who were expositing the word, and that is what Paul is prohibiting women from doing in the assembly of the church. And so on that note, it's important to note that in Old Testament and New Testament, women served as prophets. Now, of course, the other part to this puzzle is that I would argue that prophecy is no longer active in the church, that the canon is complete and culminated with Christ and his apostles. But when there were prophets, both men and women served that way. But in the Old Testament, there were no women priests. women prophets, but no women priests. Priests were the ones who exposited the word, who exercised authority, who were ministers of the word like pastors are today in that sense. They did other things, but they did that as well. The prophets gave the word under the inspiration of the Spirit, so it wasn't so much them speaking as it was God speaking through them. But they gave it to the priests. After Moses gives his word, he hands it to the priests to be read. The priests would read, explain, and apply that word to the people as ministers of God. So in the New Testament, it makes sense that prophets were both men and women, but ministers of the word were always men. And so in 1 Corinthians, women were allowed to prophesy and had to wear head coverings when they did so, but not to weigh and comment upon the prophecy. Now, they were to be submission as the law says. Where does the law say that? Judging from the other references that Paul makes, he usually is referring back to the creation, which would have been part of the law of Moses, the five books of Moses. Probably referring to chapter 3, where it says, her desire shall be unto the husband, and he shall rule over her. So this order in the church expressed that submission. Another way this submission was expressed was for them to talk with their husbands at home about what they wish to learn. So not to bypass the husband there, but to work together. Again, the church not to supplant the natural household, but rather to affirm that as an important institution. All right. So 1 Corinthians 14, relatively clear, except for the whole issue with prophecy. But that's one reason, again, why we don't have women pastors. Maybe I didn't have to convince you of that, but it's important to know, especially since it's an issue in the church at large today. And especially in lower churches that don't have a high view of pastor or don't even ordain pastors, you might have women doing the work of a pastor without actually being called a pastor. But Paul actually is prohibiting women from doing the work of a pastor, not just having the title. But let's go more positively, ways that women are active and contribute to the church. I want to go to a couple texts here. First, let's go to 1 Timothy 5, something that we've gone to before, but last time we looked more so at how it describes household duties, but now I want to turn to it to look more to the household of God. Looking at verse 5 through 6, So he's talking about the church caring for widows, and not the widows that other family members can take care of, and not self-indulgent widows that are just going to waste the church's money and be a problem, but rather a certain type of widow. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. So the widows that were going to be supported by the church were not to be supported just so that they could lay around and do nothing. Paul speaks against idleness here. But that they were to serve the church, and particularly in prayer. Especially as they get older, they might not have as many other things that they're able to do, but are well experienced in prayer. And that's, in fact, what we see Anna, a widow, doing, praying night and day in the temple. So she was to be praying, setting her hope on God, continuing in this work night and day for the good of the church. And so it's almost like a non-Catholic version of a nun. The Catholic version distorted this by ignoring Paul's instructions and applying this to younger widows, and then to not just widows, but those who had never been married. And not only that, but eventually sending young girls into it for life and, you know, distorted the whole concept. But there was a place for widows who were left all alone, were supported by the church, to continue in prayer for the good of the church and, of course, for the praise of God. Now, later on in verse 9 through 10, it talks about the work that she was to be doing before that time, and probably as she was able, that she would continue doing. Not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So both to her family, but not only that, to the saints, showing hospitality, caring for them, has devoted herself to every good work. Now I want to turn to Acts to show a demonstration of someone who fits this description. An example, Acts 9, 36 through 43. 36 through 43. Not that this would be the only way. Obviously, we're all different parts of the body and have different gifts and skills, but this was one way that Tabitha served the church. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So this is an example of a disciple, Tabitha, who had devoted herself to good works, particularly the service of others, acts of charity, acts of love to those who were in need, particularly making clothing for the widows. So widows would be active in the ministry of the church, but also the church is ministering to them, providing them here with tunics. All right, now let's go to Acts 18, verse 26. Acts 18:26. Is that what I said? Yeah, 18:26. Let's start in verse 24, though. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, having been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. All right, so Priscilla is another notable woman in Scripture. She's mentioned a number of Paul's greetings as well. If I remember correctly, she and her husband had been exiled from Rome when the Christians had been exiled from Rome, and so met up with them in Ephesus, but they continue to travel. And here, Apollos is preaching, but he has a few things wrong. It's accurate about Jesus, but there's room for improvement. And so these two disciples, better equipped, are going to explain the way to him, the way of God, more accurately. And often it's Aquila and Priscilla, but here it's Priscilla and Aquila. Some would say that indicates that she took a leading role. We don't know exactly how much each one of them said, but at least it was both of them. Both had a part in doing this. And so there's certainly a place for women to be trained in good doctrine, to, like the rest of the church, to guard the faith once delivered to the saints. Certainly that's especially for the elders, but all the church should be seeking to guard the truth of God's word. And she even is able to help a preacher, Apollos, to better proclaim the way of God. But how does she do so? She does so in a very fitting way. They take him aside. They do so privately. This is not a sermon or a Sunday school lesson that she's giving to him, but it is taking him aside. And then with her husband, it's not overstepping him either, but particularly if she's the one that's leading it, she's taking him with her, and together they're explaining the way to Apollos, and Apollos benefits from it and is able to encourage the rest of the church even more. There's other historical examples of this kind of thing. The Puritans, for example, had a very lively practice of mutual edification. Certainly they had a strong perspective on minister in church, and women did not teach in church, but among private letters and private meetings, there was a lot of reciprocity. That's not how you pronounce the word. Reciprocity. Back and forth. Mutual encouragement, edification in the way of God. Another example would be Abraham Kuyper, a man who became a preacher and eventually a prime minister of Holland, more around 1900. But he had been trained at a liberal seminary, and as he went to his first congregation, which was kind of, I believe, more rural, kind of more conservative part of the country, it was mostly an older woman in the church who kind of took him aside and talked to him and gave him a greater appreciation for the old Reformed faith. And eventually he was able to, like Apollos, minister to many others. So another way women have a role in the church to continue to push one another forward in God's word. But of course, fitting with in a fitting way. Finally, Titus 2. We can turn to Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. There's instructions to older men, there's instructions to younger men, there's instructions to bondservants, but there's also instructions, particularly want to look at older women and younger women. Older men are to set a good example, be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. And then verse 3, it says, older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So I think we looked at this earlier in its description of women in the household, but this is also instruction to the life of the church that older women, more experienced women, more mature women should first of all set a good example, not to be gossips, not slander, not drunken, but rather to be reverent in behavior and teach what is good and train the younger women in the ways of godliness, in household duties, the things that they have experience in, and in good character, something also that they should know something about after walking with the Lord over time. I think in our day, sometimes there's difficulty in having women recognize that they're older women, since that, for some reason, is something that people try to avoid. But the church is in need of older people in the church who are helping and mentoring people who are younger. And this is a help to Titus, who's supposed to be teaching the church. Certainly, the pastor should be teaching every member of the church as responsibility for all. Timothy is told to exhort older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Titus, though, he's told to teach the older men, teach the older women, who will teach the younger women, and to teach the younger men. It's like, so Titus isn't teaching the younger women? Well, he's helped a lot by the older women teaching them alongside. Might have been specific reasons why Titus and Timothy get different instructions, but certainly as the whole church begins to encourage one another, it makes an easier job for the pastor in all respects. All right, so any final questions or things I should think about for next time, or any closing thoughts before we finish up? Next time we'll look at men and women in society more broadly. Maybe we'll get into the military and police and things of that sort, more broadly in society. And I'm not exactly sure what where we'll go after that point, but we'll obviously have something after that lesson. Right now, I just plan to spend one lesson on that. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our feet. And we also thank you for the church, for our mother, that you have given us to encourage us in your ways. We pray, Father, that you would equip every joint of this body, that you would help us all to be zealous for your word, zealous for your ways, that we might encourage one another in godliness, in dutifulness, in walking in a way which befits the gracious calling that you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.